to stand before you. I sometimes miss the days of leading the music and having the opportunity to just stand and observe your faces and just enjoy your smiles, to see those of you that aren't smiling quite as much today. I'm sure there's good reasons for that. So glad and thankful that you've chosen to come to spend this time together with us as we worship God and learn from Him. If you haven't yet, if you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Hopefully there's a Bible in front of you in the pew or maybe under your chair. Pew. Did I say to say pew? In front of your chair? Yeah, I've been in church a long time, back when there used to be pews. If you would just take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew, that would be excellent. As you're doing that, I want to remind you that we continue to feel that it's important as a church to be forming ourselves into small groups. We had a small groups meeting together for 9 weeks in the fall, and we're going to have small groups again gathering together in the winter session. That will begin in January. From this, the week of January 7th to 14th is when those meetings will begin. I'm hoping to be able to offer 10 groups, so I'm hoping to add another group. But if you're interested in participating in a small group, I really would love for you to let me know that. The intention and purpose of the small groups is for people to make some deeper friendships within the church. It's wonderful when we come on Sunday morning, we can shake hands and say hello, but you've probably noticed that for the most part, that's about as deep as things will often get interpersonally on Sunday morning. And so this idea of small groups is to give people a specific opportunity to grow in their faith together with other believers, to grow, to care for one another, to learn to love one another, to be challenged and encouraged. The groups as we've had them set up will meet weekly for 9 weeks, again starting on the second week of January. And if you're interested, groups of about 10, 12, 14, if you're interested, would you please let me know so that we can get you included. We feel this is very important as our church grows that we have opportunity to develop deeper relationships. You've turned now to Matthew chapter 21, which is where we are today. I want to, for just a moment, review where we went last Sunday. Not because I didn't feel Noel did a fine job of bringing us the word last Sunday. I did, and I'm so very thankful for how he takes that job seriously, studies carefully, and it's been great to see him over 8 or 9 years growing in that ability, and you've mentioned that as well. So thank you to that for that, Noel. But as we've pointed out, Matthew is more interested in theology than he is in chronology. And that doesn't mean that chronology is not important, and he isn't careful about that as well, but theology is important. In other words, he strings the narratives together in such a way to make theological points, to teach us something. We have talked together throughout the entire time we've been studying the book of Matthew that his overarching main goal and intention is to answer the question, what question is it? Who is Jesus? Oh, I was really worried that was a risky move to ask. Who is Jesus? And he is answering that question step by step. It began right in chapter 1. He's continued to answer this. Noel showed us so clearly that he is the authority, and he has all of the authority. And in his teaching, Matthew groups different circumstances and situations together in order to make a point. And we mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, that we begin now 8 chapters or so that covers 1 week of Jesus' life. So clearly Matthew is zoning in, bringing in the magnifying glass to this time and place. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for one single solitary purpose. What was it? To give his life. To give his life for us. That was his mission. That's where he was headed towards. And so all of the passages in the next weeks are going to really connect together with each other, or at least most of them in tight ways. And so I need to review what we covered last week as it sets us up for this week. So follow with me. Just before chapter 21, we are reminded that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to do just what we have discussed. And we remember from considering one of the other Gospels that as he crested the Mount of Olives and saw Jerusalem, not for the first time, but for the first time in that moment, on his way to giving his life, how he mourned for the city. You see, Jesus was a Jew and he loved his Jewish people. Probably not unlike an American loving his American people. Maybe that was more true 20 years ago. I don't know. Is it still very true? Not resounding support there, but Jesus loved his people, and he came to give his life for his people. Now, we mentioned already that Jesus came to give his life, but specifically, he came to give his life for the Jewish people first. It's Scripture talks about that. That doesn't mean the Gentiles aren't also included, but doesn't Paul say in Romans, first for the Jew, right? The gospel message, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we probably as predominantly Gentiles are so thankful that we're included. But Jesus was sent to give his life for his people. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And his people in that context were the Jewish people. And so he comes across that crest and he sees this city that's got more in it than we will ever understand or know, I think, in the history and the pride and so forth. And he sees this city as rejecting him. He knows what's going to take place. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers together its chicks, but you would not listen." What wouldn't they listen to? Well, they didn't listen to John and his message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They didn't listen to him and the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and by and large, not all of them, but by and large, they rejected him. And so when he gets into the city, into the temple area, what's the first thing that he does? He overturns temple tables. And he overturns these tables and he, in a sense, places his indictment upon specifically the religious leaders and authorities, but the people joined together and followed those religious leaders and authorities. And he declares, as it were, a judgment upon them. He says, you've missed the point. You don't understand what I came here for. My house will be called a house of prayer, he says. Then, of course, as Jesus was, he's gracious to some blind people, and he speaks positively to some children. And then he leaves town and heads back to the Mount of Olives, according to Matthew's record of the events. And what does he do when he sees the fig tree that's not producing fruit? He curses it. Now, don't for a second think that this is Jesus throwing some kind of a temper tantrum because he was hungry. This is Jesus declaring the verdict upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the Israelites, the Jewish people, had all of the promises. Theirs was the prophets. Theirs was the patriarchs. They had all of the reasons to be a fruitful and glorious vineyard of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they did not produce fruit. And Jesus, yes, he curses it. You think that's aggressive? Flip forward to chapter 23 for a moment. What does he say there? Anybody want to blurt it out for us? What's it called in your Bible? The seven woes. And by the way, that's not like stop horsey woe. Those woes are in fact curses. That is a way of describing it. When Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, teachers of law," another way of saying it would be, "Cursed are you. Cursed." Do you remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Blessed are you"? And now when he says woe, it's like the opposite of that. They had all of the possibilities of being blessed, but they rejected the message. They rejected, in fact, the messenger. They rejected their king. And we're going to learn more about why, how that takes place or how that played out. So Jesus curses the tree. It's an indictment. And then they come and they try and challenge him a little bit, some of the leaders, and he brings them back to John the Baptist. Wonderful. Why does he do that? Why does he bring them back to John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist came to do what? Prepare the way for the king. He was the herald to prepare the way for the king, Jesus, for King Jesus. If you didn't listen to the one who was saying, "Hey, listen up, because the king is coming," then you probably weren't going to listen to the king either. And that's exactly what took place. And so Jesus brings their attention to John the Baptist. And he asks them this great question, right? This episode just makes me, I don't know, shake my head. Where was John's message from? And they huddle. Noel said they had a pharisaical huddle up. And they had three options. One, his message was from God. In which case, they should have done what? They should have listened to it. And what was the message? Repent. That's it. It wasn't a complicated message. It was do one thing, repent. Then they should have listened, but they weren't willing to listen. That was clearly not an option. So another option was they could say that it was from men. Except then, they were going to take a serious hit in the polls. The people would not support that. So their third option was stupid. No, I mean they just played stupid. They went, we don't know. Shut up. They knew exactly what the answer was. From their perspective, what was the answer? John's message was from men. That was their answer. That was without question their answer. That's clear from their actions and their activities. Now, Jesus does something very fascinating here. There's a corner turned, as it will, in this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders at this time. You'll notice for the first time, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He turns and goes on the offensive. That's what we're going to read today. What do you think? This is verse 28 of chapter 1. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he said to his servants, sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in their eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention. Went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Father, we always give you praise and thanks for your word. Would you help us to understand it today? That we might make application into our own lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So you can see these are some fascinating accounts. Jesus turns the tables and goes on the offensive and goes after these guys a little bit. And for some of us, we're thinking, like, it's about time. It's about time Jesus kind of set things straight. I mean, truth is, as we reflect upon the first coming of Jesus, we do so with one eye towards the second coming of Jesus. And we often say, in churchy lingo, Maranatha, which means come quickly. We're ready for you to come again, Jesus. We routinely desire for Jesus to come. Noel was pointing out that Stephanie was expecting the rapture on Saturday because on her board it said something about that and with crosses, and then we realized actually that's just Annie's wedding. Which will be kind of rapturous in some way, I'm sure. But we want and desire for Jesus to return again, and we kind of want him to set things straight. I mean, don't you sometimes think that? Jesus turns the tables, as it were, and goes on the offensive. What do you think, guys? He says. This man had two sons. Very simple little parable. Why do we call it a parable? Simply because Jesus, in the next parable, says, listen to another parable. Although it's possible he could have been referring to others, but we recognize this as a parable, and so here we have two sons. I have to tell you that this particular episode has played out in my life a few times. I have sons. And sometimes when I ask them to do something, they say yes and never do it. Imagine that. My mom or dad could probably stand here and tell you the same story about me and my siblings. I totally get this picture. In fact, one of the pet peeves in my life is people who say they're going to do something and then don't do it. If you've ever done that to me, I'm trying to forgive you. Simple. I mean, this is a simple thing. Even today, we totally get this little story. The man has two sons. He sends them to do something. One says, nope, I'm not going to do it. Later does it. One says, I'm going to do it, and then doesn't do it. And the clear and obvious answer is, which son is the one that actually did what the father wanted? Well, the one that actually did what the father wanted. And this, in a way, kind of summarizes the rest of the parables that we're going to talk about today. It gives a summary of the two options that there are. There really are only two kinds of people. There are the ones that will do what God says, and there are the ones who will not. That's it. We've talked about this before. There are only two kingdoms, God's kingdom and the enemy's kingdom. There are not three kingdoms. Anyone who thinks they're part of a third kingdom is by default a part of the enemy's kingdom, because you're either with Jesus and his kingdom or you are not, and you are against him. And so Jesus tells a simple little story to make it real clear. This is not a convoluting issue. It's not a confusing issue. There's just one of two options. Either you listened to John's message of repentance or you did not listen to it. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you did not listen. And they went out, right? Like, if you go back and read the stuff where John was in the wilderness and the Pharisees were there, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John said to them. And then he says this. He says, repent and produce the fruit of repentance. What's the fruit of repentance? Anybody? What's the fruit of repentance? Obedience. It's real simple. It's obedience. That's the fruit of repentance. If you've repented, which means to change your mind, then you produce the fruit of repentance. What does it say about this one son? It said, he said, no, I'm not going to do it, but then he later did what? He changed his mind. That's what repentance is. And Jesus says the tax collectors and the sinners, and of course, that's the prostitutes and so forth, that sounds all really vulgar. But basically, that's everyone. I mean, who's not a sinner? Other than Jesus, thank you. But here you have a group of people that we would think of as the lessers of society. And we would probably hesitate to put ourselves in the group of them, although we might be wise to do so based on how this message plays out. Here are these religious elite, these guys that were supposed to know things, that were in charge and leaders, and the ones who were respected by the people, and were supposed to be the ones closest to God. And in a sense, they were like Well, some of them were the chief priests. They were like the emissaries, the intermediaries between God and man. They were the ones through whom we get to God. And they rejected the message that came from God. Can you even imagine that? It's so ridiculous. I mean, can you imagine speaking on behalf of the United States as an ambassador in a certain country, and then you don't tell them the message that was given to you? And then you reject the message and live accordingly? How long do you think that ambassador would have that job? I don't know anything about that stuff. Nothing. I think a small period of time. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. These men who claim to speak on behalf of God and represent God didn't listen when the message from God came. But there are many who did. This was a big deal. It was one thing for the Pharisees and for the Jewish people to believe that they were saved first and then the Gentiles. And they could live with that. They could handle that. They were the ones. They're the chosen people. Everything's first for them. And true, this is true. And that would have sit well with them. But this whole idea of the others being first before them was a big problem. They could live with being included, maybe some of them being added in. But before us? Jesus said this earlier when he talked about the feast where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were going to be there. Anyway, you can read back and fill in these blanks. So Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom. How did the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom? They changed their mind, which is another way of saying they repented. And we come back to that simple phrase again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus doesn't stop there. He ramps it up and goes even more aggressively. Listen, he says. And now he tells them a parable about a vineyard. And this one would have been, I believe, very prevalent in their minds. There's a spot in Isaiah where the prophet talks about Jerusalem as being a vineyard. It is most likely that very quickly in this story, the minds of the Pharisees and the leaders and the Israelite people here, the Jewish people, would have understood and reflected back to that particular story of the Israelite people being the vineyard. They were, Israel was the vineyard. Jesus says there's a landowner who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Why all those three things? Why did Jesus list those three things, those three specific activities? Well, because the owner of this vineyard worked hard and made sure that there was every opportunity for this vineyard to be successful. This is exactly what God did with the Jewish people. He worked hard. He provided them with many blessings, many privileges. He made it so that they had the best chance of being fruitful. Can you imagine planting some tomatoes out in the backyard of your house and not doing anything to ensure their success? Some of you grow tomatoes here. What are the chances of some tomatoes just being planted in the backyard of your place, just surviving and thriving without doing a single thing to help them along? I know people here that have built up things with wood birth around and extra special dirt and fences to protect from the deer and sprinkling systems. And why do you do all of that? To ensure that it's going to produce. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what God did for the Israelites. Exactly what's being presented here in this parable. When the harvest time approached, what would you expect? What would you expect if you've put in all of that effort? You expect some fruit. And yes, tomato is a fruit. Fruit. What did John the Baptist say? Repent and produce the fruit of repentance, which is obedience. But instead, these tenants do something that's very bizarre. It's very strange. They seized the servants that were coming to collect the fruit, and they wouldn't have collected all, because certainly the tenants would have been able to keep a portion for themselves, whatever had been agreed upon between them and the owner. But they seized these servants, they beat one, killed another, stoned a third. The master, who is much more long-suffering than I am. Much more long-suffering than I am. Sends another group of people. Now don't allegorize that in a thing that God doesn't care about human life. That's not the point at all. The point is that this master was very patient. First, he put in all the effort to ensure them the best produce. Then he's very patient when they are responding in what is clear and obvious rebellion, mutiny. He sends them some more servants. But they did the same thing. And once again, I don't respond the same way that God does, because God is still patient with these people. The tenants. Reflection of who? The Israelites. And he sends his son. Now, the owner here says, they will respect my son, which of course it wasn't the case. That's not to, we should not allegorize that to say that God didn't know how the Israelites were going to treat his son when he sent him. That's not clearly not the point. The point is that God even sent his own son to come. He gave them chance after chance after chance. Jesus, cresting the Mount of Olives, oh Jerusalem, sent to save their people from their sins, and they refused chance after chance after chance. And we learn something about God and his incredible patience and long-suffering. Now look what they do here. The tenants saw the son. They said to each other, this is the heir, let's kill him. Now at first blush we go, that doesn't make any sense at all. And it's certainly possible that it just doesn't really make any sense. It's possible that that's how Jesus told it. But there's some understanding from the culture of this time that if tenants were on a particular property of land for 3 years and they could prove that no one had come to collect, that they would become the owners of it. And perhaps that's what's in play here. Maybe what they thought was, they really honestly were the owners now. Which, by the way, sure sounds an awful lot like the attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes. They acted an awful lot like they were the owners now. God had put them in charge, but now they didn't need God anymore. Now they were the ones calling the shots. Now, Jesus says, what do you think the owner is going to do? Oh, by the way, they took him outside and killed him. Apparently, these owners still have one small scruple of religious perspective, because they don't want to kill him on their land because their land would be unclean. So they take him outside. Of course, a very clear and obvious reference to Jesus being taken outside to be crucified. Jesus says, what do you think the owner is going to do with those tenants? And what would you say? Get him. Get them good. Kill them. I mean, what else? What else could be good? Punish them, kill them. The people here say, those wretches should get what their wretched end. I thought that was kind of a funny use of words. I don't know if the Pharisees yet have figured out what Jesus is trying to say here yet. Perhaps what he's claiming, perhaps their perspective was that Israel was the vineyard and that the owners of the vineyard were like the Romans, who were controlling them and treating them poorly and treating God poorly, and God was going to come and set them all straight by getting rid of the Romans, thereby saving the vineyard. Maybe that was the perspective that they understood Jesus was getting at. But Jesus clearly had something different in mind when he says this. Have you read the scriptures? Now, once again, quoting some Old Testament scriptures, referring to the stone. Now, we don't build with cornerstones in our culture and time the way people did at that time. We use a foundation. And I worked for a couple of years in the foundation business when I was a young buck. We would pour cement foundations. And it was very, very important that you did that work accurately and correctly, because if your foundation is poor, what happens to the whole building? I remember one time we poured the foundation, which, by the way, I was the grunt. So I carried the forms that were soaked in oil every time we used them. They weighed 8,000 pounds each. No, they probably didn't, but it felt like it. And we set those up, and then we bring in the concrete. And a lot of times in those days, we weren't so blessed to have a concrete pumping truck, so we actually would wheelbarrow the concrete. There was one time where we set up a wall, and the supports didn't hold properly. And when we came back after it was dried, one of the walls looked like this. Do you want to know what happened? We had to tear it down and do it again. That's demoralizing. Can't imagine what it cost the boss of the company. The foundation. Jesus says, have you heard about the foundation, the stone, the one that sets everything else straight? Well, in a sense, what he's saying is, I'm that foundation. I'm the one. In this quotation that he makes, the stone that the builders rejected. They thought it was crooked or not the right size, and they hucked it away. That's what they were doing with Jesus. But the real truth was that that's the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a massive, humongous rock, big enough to crush people, like literally to crush them, like no more. And Jesus says, the people who fall on this stone will stumble, and those upon it will fall will be crushed. It's possible that Jesus is saying that those who stumble on the stone will be broken to pieces, and then in their brokenness will have an opportunity to repent. It's possible that that's what he's saying. But those on whom it crushes, there's no second chance. Or it's possible that whether you fall on it or it falls on you, it doesn't make any difference. It's lights out for you. Because there is a point in time where God's patience, his long-suffering, comes to an end. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Jesus now makes it very personal with the people who are standing there. The kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you, and it will be given to people who will produce its fruit. What's the fruit? Obedience. Begins with repentance, continues with obedience. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees, etc., now they get it. He's okay. That's not very nice. They look for a way to arrest him. Arrest him is like a euphemism for murder him. Jesus doesn't stop. At least not the way Matthew organizes his content. Jesus doesn't stop. He goes, let me tell it to you in another way in case it wasn't clear enough for you. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, this is probably not referencing the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's another thing entirely. This is just a king who wants to put on a banquet for his son. Awesome thing. And he invites people. Now, a king would be rich, would own a lot of territory and land. And when the king invites you to a party, it's the kind of thing you want to go to. I mean, the king's rich. He's going to put on a good spread. First of all, I mean, there's the social aspect of that. The king invited me to his party. That's pretty cool. Right? We don't know about anything about kings, so this is hard for us to understand. Imagine the most popular or most important or most famous person that you could think of that you would just love to be invited to a shindig at their place. I don't know, maybe it's Justin Bieber for some of you teenagers, but that was meant to be a bit of a slam, just so you know. I don't really think that, just so you know. Wink, wink. Whoever it is, you get that invitation socially, it's incredible. Now consider their culture. They weren't wealthy people. They didn't eat tri-tip once a week like I would like to do. And the fatted calf, I mean, the tri-tip is on, baby. I'll tell you what. You don't have to be anybody to invite me for tri-tip. And I want to come for that. I want to be a part of that. I want to enjoy that. I want to be on that in-group. And so this particular king, he plans this party. He sends out the invitations. The way invitations would have worked in this culture most likely would have been that there would have been a first invitation that would have gone out and said, you know, in 3 weeks' time, we're going to be having this big shindig. Because it would have taken a few weeks to get everything together, to make all the preparations and so forth. It's not the kind of thing you just put together overnight. And then when the time came, like the day of, the second invitation would have gone out to say, today's the day, here it is. Now, partly that's because they didn't have the same kind of timekeeping mechanisms as we have. Partly it was just because of their culture. And so here we have this invitation that goes out to these people. The kingdom in heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet. He sent his servants to those who had been invited. So the invitation precedes the beginning of this story. He sent some more, and what does it say that they do? It says that they refused to come. That's it. That's a simple statement. They refused to come. And then he sent some more servants to tell them again. Invited them again. I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Man, this king is also fairly patient, isn't he? Gives him another chance and another chance and another chance. But they paid no attention. You know, besides saying you're going to do something and not doing it, you know what's another one of my pet peeves? When I'm talking to you, would you please listen to me? Isn't that terribly annoying when you're talking to somebody and they're not paying any attention to you? This does sometimes happen with my children as well. But quite frankly, I'm the guilty party of this sometimes too. Sometimes one of them or my wife are talking to me and I'm not paying any attention. And that's rude. Especially when what the person is talking to you about is inviting you to something special. I've got this great thing for you. What, you're not even paying attention to me? Look here, eyes forward. This is, they don't even care. This just goes to show you the way Jesus tells this parable, that the people of that time that Jesus was likening them to, you don't even care what God says. This is a scathing indictment. You don't even care. You just, who cares? I'm too busy. In one of the other Gospels, Luke, I think, there's some more specifics about I married a wife and I bought me a cow. We used to sing that song when I was a kid. I have married a wife, I have bought... Sometimes we would, I have married a cow, I have bought me a wife, you know, just to be fun. They just were too busy with life to give one rip about this king and his kingdom. You're going to want to remember that sentence later on. Now, some other people do something even more atrocious. It really is a spot in this story where you go, this is weird. This doesn't make any sense. The rest seize his servants and mistreated them and kill them. Apparently, the animosity against this king by some was so impressive, so incredible. Impressive is when you try and put incredible and impressive together, by the way. That they couldn't, it wasn't just to say no to the party. It was like, I'm going to kill the servants that came to give the invitation. I mean, have you ever heard of something like that? That's mind-boggling. The king was enraged. Understatement, perhaps? The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So apparently this king's patience ran out at a point as well. And he says to his servants, I got all this dry dip. We've got everything ready. We need to have a party. I'm a gracious, giving king. I love people. I want to bless them. I've got it all prepared. I mean, it's already been done. Oh man, I can't help but think of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's already been done. It's already. Go and just invite everyone you find. This is where we Gentiles get excited. Because we qualify as the just everyone you can find. Amen. I'd say amen to that too. And so the servants go and they find everybody. They gather them together. It's great. These people recognize that this is a great honor and blessing. And so they agree and they come to the banquet, etc., etc., etc. Then the king comes, verse 11. And we have another one of those moments where you go, what? The king comes to the wedding, to the feast, I'm sorry, and he sees a man who's not wearing the wedding clothes. And we're thinking to ourselves, as current Western thinkers would go, where did that come from? What do you mean, wedding clothes? What's this all about? And many, many people have proffered many, many perspectives of what is being talked about here. It's probably one of two, or perhaps both options that I think of as an option, as what we could consider as taking place here. The king has invited these people. There is some evidence that in the process of that invitation would have also included the king giving out the appropriate clothing for the circumstance. Have you ever been to one of those restaurants where jackets only, and when you get there without a jacket, what do? They give you this butt-ugly jacket to wear so everybody knows that you came without a jacket, but so that the rules are still being followed. This has never happened to me. I've only watched it on TV. I don't go to restaurants like that. So that's possible. It's possible that that's what's taken place here. It's possible also that with the invitation and the obvious acknowledgement that it was a wedding feast, that anyone in their right mind would know that they should put on the appropriate clothing to go to a wedding feast. This isn't as common in our culture anymore today. We don't dress up as much for things like we used to. We dress wildly inappropriately sometimes. I mean, it's 26 degrees outside and my kids are heading out with shorts and t-shirts on. You know, just not always appropriately. But it's probably one of those two things and perhaps even both, and I'll explain why I believe that in a moment. Friend, he says, how'd you get in here without the wedding clothes? Now it's interesting. Even in this circumstance, his friend has an opportunity to respond. He should have changed his mind, or in this case, his clothes. But instead he goes, instead he responds an awful lot like the Pharisees did when Jesus asked them a question. He goes, I don't know. It says he was speechless. I don't know how long that went on for. And the king calls his servants and says, "Get this guy, tie him up, hand and foot, and chuck him out." And there's obviously more to it than just throw him out into the backyard. Because it says here there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where have we heard those phrases before? Where have we heard about weeping and gnashing of teeth held together? Jesus is making a clear and obvious reference to eternal damnation. For many are invited, but few are chosen. I think that's probably a pithy saying that was available to Jesus at the time, and we need to be careful not to misinterpret it. The point is simply this. Everyone was invited, and only some people came. That's the basic intention of it, and we shouldn't take it beyond or further than that. Many are invited. In this case, ultimately, who was invited? Everybody they found. All. And how many came? Only some. Only some. Jesus says in this story that some of them didn't come because they didn't deserve to come. But that didn't mean that they weren't invited. How many people deserve to come? I'm going to back up the truck for just a couple minutes here and bring this into our current culture. Now remember, Jesus was in Jerusalem talking to Jewish people. And they understood, we can see based on the way they responded, they understood what he was saying. It was a scathing indictment of them. It was, in a sense, a curse of them. That's going to come through more clearly in chapter 23. But even on his way there, the argument, the fight is going to continue to intensify until he pronounces those woes upon those Pharisees. And ultimately, in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple and the ruin of Jerusalem, these are things that took place. They actually happened. And Jesus is clearly bringing down the scathing indictment upon these people. Is it all of the people? No. Not all of them. We read through Scripture that God protects a remnant, and there were some that clearly chose to follow Jesus and repent. Yes? But by and large, the preponderance of Jesus' people rejected the king, the message, repent and join the kingdom. What's our application for us today? God sent not only to the Jewish people, but to all people, his prophets. And he worked in history past to bring the truth of his love for people and their need for him over and over and over and over again. And we maybe didn't physically kill any of the prophets. We didn't physically kill Jesus because we weren't there when that took place. His son is still sent for us. How will you receive him? Now, I think this first parable is probably not the two brothers, but this first one since then, the vineyard, is best understood in the idea of producing fruit. And so first I want to talk to you for a moment if you belong to the kingdom of Jesus. So if you don't belong to the kingdom of Jesus, this isn't going to be directly applicable to you for a moment. So those of you that belong to the kingdom of Jesus, that have repented of your sin, have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your king, are you producing fruit? That's the application of the parable. Are you producing fruit? Does your life demonstrate an obedience to what it means to follow Jesus? Jesus didn't come just to save us. For no further purpose besides that. He came to bring us into his kingdom, to join his kingdom, and then to reflect and to promote the kingdom values. And in fact, to be a part of the process of growing the kingdom. Are you producing fruit? Another question could be, what are you contributing to the growth of the kingdom? Could you name one single person who has joined the kingdom because of your involvement in their life? Some of you will have to sadly answer no to that. The fruit of repentance is obedience. Obedience is follow me. Following Jesus means being his disciple and making disciples. And it's not because you have to, though that is true. It's because you want to. There is no other option. There is nothing better. There is nothing that brings us greater joy than to see a person who is dead become alive. I mean, would there be? And I'm talking now not physically, though that would be incredible as well, but spiritually, to see someone who's lost, who's without hope, who's without God in the world, as Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, who, by the way, was just like the way we used to be. And so we produce the fruit of repentance, which means that we are obeying, we are following, and we are discipling. And that, my friends, is the mission of our church, the mission of your life. It is what we're here to do. And I do praise God that I see many of you producing fruit. This is not just a swat on the rear. This is also a well done. Because I know from looking across this room that there are many of you who could write a list of names who are part of the kingdom because of your involvement in their life. This isn't a bragging session. I don't want you to post it on the back of the church wall or anything like that. But praise the Lord that you are producing the fruit of repentance. And you have to know this. Friends, you have to know this. I spend plenty of time lost in thought about how to lead this church. Oh, it's a bit scary sometimes. And when I think of you and how you are growing, I praise the Lord that John, that great and old pastor, and he wrote in his book that nothing brings him greater joy than to see that his children are walking in the truth. And John wasn't talking about his physical children. He was talking about his sheep. Nothing brought him better joy. And I can echo that and say, amen, nothing brings me greater joy than to know that you're walking in the truth, you're obeying and producing the fruit of repentance, the fruit of obedience. The last parable could have an application to you if we understand the wedding garments to be the fruit of repentance. It's possible that the wedding garment that's being referred to there was not something that the host provided for them, but rather, since they were invited to a wedding, they already got the invitation. They weren't deserving of it, but they got it. They were invited, and so they were already a part of the wedding party, that it only made sense then, as a result of having received the invitation, to respond in a way that would be in keeping with having received the invitation. Does that make sense? So it's altogether possible that the putting on of the wedding clothes would have been the first act, as it were, of obedience, the first fruit of repentance for one who has received the invitation and is now going to attend. And so, echoing what we've just now said about the previous parable can be applied. The garment. Are you producing a garment, a fruit of righteousness? Is that what is coming out of you? Is that what you are clothed with? But it's altogether possible that in this case, the garment was provided by the host. And whether it was or wasn't, the message of the parable, I believe, is important for us to recognize. In that day, Jesus came to save, yes, the Jewish people, but not only the Jewish people, correct? It doesn't say the Jews, only the Jews, and nothing but the Jews. It says the Jew first and then the Gentile. And it hasn't changed one bit today. So whether you're a Jew or whether or not you're a Gentile, and by the way, Gentile just means all the others. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Those are also only the two options. If you're here, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. And the message from God's word is very clear to you, exactly like what it was then. It's the message of John the Baptist. The king is coming. Prepare for the arrival of the king, the advent. How do you prepare? By changing your mind. By realizing that you can't save yourself. By understanding and recognizing that you're a sinner, first of all. Then by realizing that you can't save yourself. That you are hopelessly lost. There is no chance for you unless you repent and join Jesus in his kingdom. And he's done all for you. He's done everything. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To give his life. He gave his life for you. I don't know all of your names. But if I knew all of your names, I could say with complete confidence that God sent his son Jesus to give his life for And then we could insert your name. It's an invitation to join the King and his kingdom, not just for one meal, but forever. The benefits and the blessings and the privileges are beyond our ability to even communicate them to you. And I know sometimes when you come to church, you see a lot of people that don't look very happy about being there. And maybe you don't get a good reflection of what it is that we do here and why we're here. You know why we're here? Because we're all sinners and we recognized how desperately we were in need of a Savior. And we gather together to be reminded about that, to learn about that, to grow in that, and to share that good news with other people. Is there anything arrogant about that? There shouldn't be. Why are you here? Because you're worthy of it. Why were you invited? Because you were awesome? No. You're invited because guess what God does? He invites everyone. But not everyone will accept the invitation. And I suspect that there's some of you that have heard the invitation before and said, not today. I'm busy with other stuff. You know, I really need to give that more thought. I mean, I wouldn't want to give my life to Jesus without having really thought it all through first. But then, do you? And here you are, weeks and months and years later. You can't use that excuse anymore. You've heard the truth very clearly here today. You've heard enough to make a decision. In fact, Jesus said just a couple chapters ago, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. Do you think a little child can think it all through and know all the answers? No. Why can the little child come in? Because they just trust. They just have faith. They just say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. And that invitation is for you here today again. And again, you hear it. And I want to say this to you with gentleness, but very great conviction. It's a limited time offer. I'm not going to withdraw it from you. Because it's not even my invitation to give. I'm just giving on behalf of someone else. But these parables, they show us. And our knowledge of life, that we're all going to die. The recognition that there is no further chance after crushing takes place. Behooves you to consider this urgent. I was shopping for some chairs for my office on Cyber Monday. And I needed some information from Pam about the length of a certain wall in my office. And I asked her for it. I wasn't in the office. I texted her and asked her for it. And she said, is it okay if I get it to you tomorrow? And I thought to myself, oh no. The sales will be done by tomorrow. And I'll have to pay regular person price for this stuff. Now, as it turned out, I didn't say anything to Pam. This is the first she's hearing about this, by the way. I didn't say anything to Pam. She said it to me first thing the next morning. I appreciate it very much. It turned out the sales carried on. Here's something you should know about Cyber Monday. Cyber Monday is not actually just a Monday. In fact, it doesn't even have a real definition. It lasts the whole week or whatever they want it to be. But I'll bet you, if you were to call them up on January 3rd and say, I want my Cyber Monday deal, I bet you what they'd say is, nope, that sale's over. Because ultimately, everything has a limited time to the offer. Friends, I invite you today, quit putting it off. Quit thinking there's other options or possibilities. Just submit yourself to the King and join his kingdom. And then come back again next week so we can spend time talking about all that comes after that, because that's another message, or 300. We don't have time to cover it all today. If you want to come and talk to me after the service about this, if you have some questions, I don't want to, if you are interested in learning more about this, I'd love to talk with you. And if you do walk away from here today saying today is not the day, but you're seriously thinking these things through and you're coming to talk to me about it, then I will praise God and be patient with you. But I hope that you will make it in time. I hope that you won't run out of time to join the kingdom And that's what these parables are about. Father, we praise you and thank you for your invitation to all, for your salvation work through Jesus and the lives of the Jewish people, that nation, your nation. Father, we thank you that you've included the Gentiles, that you've sent your invitation to all who would respond. None of us are worthy, we admit. And yet you've called us all. Father, would you soften our hearts that we might repent of our sin? Father, don't let us be stubborn and pig-headed like these Pharisees and many in Israel were at the time, but rather, Father, like those prostitutes and tax collectors, that they just admitted that they couldn't do it themselves, that they needed a Savior. Help us to just admit we need a Savior. We've seen clearly you provided the Savior in Jesus. Father, forgive us of our sin. We worship Jesus as our Lord and King. We pledge our lives to follow him, and we trust you'll help us each day to live that out. Father, would you help us to live out the fruits of repentance, that we might be obedient to your word. Father, that we might love your word more, that we might read it more, that we might understand it more, that we might put it into practice more, that it might be more important to us each and every day. Father, take away all those things that distract us, or use them to bring us closer to you and to be drawn to you. And Father, help us to produce the fruit of repentance that shares the good news of the gospel with the people around us. This Christmas season, we go about interacting with so many who are lost. Father, may we remind them of your first coming. And may their lives change so that they can look forward with great joy and anticipation to your return. We love you so much, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you repented of your sin today, I can speak with 100% certainty that the God who made you and who has called you has forgiven you of your sin today. Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together, reflecting upon Advent, the coming of Jesus. Father, we've spent a few minutes being reminded of the 50 years of your faithfulness in blessing our church, and we've been through lots of stuff, good and bad, but you have been constant. You have been faithful. We ask humbly, not because we deserve it, that you would bless us some more, that you would continue to strengthen us, that you would continue to help us grow as part of your kingdom, that you might use us to share the good news of your gospel with the people around us, both in this community or where we live, so that your name may be proclaimed and praised. So thank you for that time of celebration. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the hope and the future that we have because of him. We just give you praise and thanks for all these things. Lord, would you bless us as we go from here? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.